Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I have not been to this area until this trip. I've not been to Minneapolis region before, never been to Minnesota. And I've been here for a week or so now, and I really come to like this area. I can see why so many people are moving here. It's really beautiful. You guys have great winters, lots of snow, which I really enjoy. And your springs are like they are where I grew up in New England, kind of muddy and gray all the time. So it's been a real blessing to be here. Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I hope that you can all stick around for the Sunday school hour after this. That's where we'll really talk mostly about our ministry to the Bronx. I'll introduce my family more during that time. And you'll see where our heart is and why we believe the Lord has called us to plant a church in New York City. Many people have a very bad idea in their mind about New York City. At least where I grew up in western Massachusetts, when New York City was mentioned, the thought in people's mind was, ooh, yuck, I don't want to go live there, I don't like that. Maybe I'll go there to see the buildings for a day or two, but I want to stay as far away from New York City as possible. My dad, he spent some time in New York City, and not in jail, but he spent some time in New York City during the 70s, and it was a very bad place during that time. And I grew up with the impression that New York City was just a wicked, wicked place, and that there would be no reason for anybody to want to live there. And some of that is true, and some of that is what really led me to start a church in the city. If a city is characterized by wickedness, it's because the Church of Jesus Christ has failed in some ways to not taking the gospel. There's a lot of wicked people in New York City, really because there's not a lot of good churches in New York City, and there's not people presenting the gospel there. And we really believe that the Lord has great plans for New York City, that He can do a great thing, not only for that city, but from that city, around this country, and around the world even. So let's look in 2 Kings chapter 6, in verse 24. It says, "And it came to pass that after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 4 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Let me back up just a little bit. One of the things that people think about in New York City is that it's really a place full of crime, that it's a dangerous place to live. And it's not really. As cities go, it's one of the safer cities in the country. Our car has been broken into 2 times while we've been there in the past 5 years. But that's not... That's kind of uncommon. It's not typical. Most people in New York City are safe. We just celebrated, or marked rather, a day this year where we had gone 12 days without a single murder in New York City. And that doesn't sound great, really. But when you consider the fact that there's 8.3 million people living in such close quarters, it really is remarkable. As far as cities go, it's one of the safer cities out there. But being New York City as it is, even though we're kind of safe from crime, it has different threats, which cause concern for the residents of the city. Of course, being New York City, being an iconic city, it has placed itself as a target for the enemies of our country. And if it was a foreign power that had the strength and desire, they would like to strike a place like New York City because they could do maximum damage with just a couple weapons. We know from history, from our own history of terrorism, being a problem in New York City where we have the 9/11 hijackers going to the city. And because of that, threat of terrorism, the MTA, or the Mass Transit Authority, those who control the subways and the buses in New York City, came up with a saying shortly after 9/11, which was, if you see something, say something. The idea being, if you see something suspicious, if you see somebody get onto a bus or onto a train with a backpack, and they look suspicious, whatever that means, they look suspicious, and then all of a sudden they get off of the train or the bus, and they leave their backpack there, then you're supposed to say something to somebody just in case, you know, that backpack has a bomb in it. The idea is you're supposed to alert these people. They're supposed to come and defuse the situation, and hopefully you could save many lives. The passage which we're looking at today, there's a say. I'm going to put a saying on it. It could be the title of this message. It would be, if you see something, if you experience something, say something. Each one of us who have experienced the salvation of the Lord will realize throughout this passage that we have a responsibility to say something to others who have not yet experienced the salvation of the Lord. And this city which we're looking at right here is a city which needs salvation. This city of Samaria, because it is surrounded by the Syrian army. Now, Syria is still a country which is on the map today. It's directly north of Israel. And Israel at this point is ruled by a wicked king. And they are surrounded now by the Syrian army in the city of Samaria. Samaria being the capital city of Israel. And now we often think of Israel as the capital city of Israel being Jerusalem. But at this time, the capital city of Israel was Samaria, because the kingdom of Israel had been split into two pieces. You had 10 pieces, 10 tribes, being the northern tribes called Israel, and you had the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, being called Judah, and that is where the kings of David reigned, and where the temple was, which Solomon had built. You see, what happened is, shortly after King Solomon died, the new king, King Rehoboam, made some bad decisions and basically caused a civil war where the 10 northern tribes separated themselves from the Davidic kingdom and also at that time separated themselves from worshiping God in the temple which Solomon had built. And consequently, they fell further and further, these 10 northern tribes fell further and further away from God, setting up idols to worship God, and even following the idols of the neighboring countries, following the gods of the neighboring countries. So, in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, we have this army surrounding the capital city of Samaria, and their plan is to take the city. Now, it would have been very costly for an army to attack the walls of Samaria. They would have lost many lives doing that. So they settled upon this siege idea. Siege warfare is basically one of the oldest types of warfare out there. And it's still used today. If you study a little bit about American history, you'd find that in the 1860s, the city of Vicksburg was surrounded by the Union troops, and the Confederates inside the city were basically starved into submission by Ulysses S. Grant. And the people inside the city became so hungry that we find accounts where they were eating donkey meat and shoe leather. You ever heard that expression, I'm hungry enough to eat an old shoe? That's where it comes from the fact that people got so hungry in the city of Vicksburg that they were actually eating shoe leather to survive. And eventually, of course, the people inside the city of Vicksburg surrendered the city, and U.S. Grant became known as Unconditional Surrender Grant. And here we have Israel, or this kingdom, this city, in great peril. They're in great danger of starvation and surrender to the people. We'd say that perhaps the greatest problem facing the people inside the city was that they had no food. And we can find out, if we read throughout the rest of this chapter, that people were getting so hungry inside the city, they were doing the unthinkable. They were actually cannibalizing their own children because they were that hungry. And we say, wow, that is really disgusting and graphic. And we know that that is not what God would have them to do. Just because the children of Israel did something doesn't mean that that's what God wanted them to do. But that is what is happening here. People are starving. And the starvation problem is big. But the bigger problem in the city of Samaria is their sin problem. They have long ago, as I mentioned, left following God. They have followed the idols of the people around them. And they have had prophets come to them and preach to them repentance and to turn back to the Lord God. But as of yet, that has not happened. And one of those prophets' names is Elisha. And Elisha is the premier prophet of God in that day for the land of Israel. And when the king hears about how bad things are in his city, the first thing he does is decides to go kill Elisha. He says, this is God's fault. Why can God allow this to happen to us? And I'm going to strike a blow at God through God's man Elisha. I'm going to kill him. And Elisha, in verse 30, is sitting in his house, of chapter 6, verse 30. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and said, behold, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So the king proclaims, Elisha is going to be beheaded. He sends his messenger to go tell Elisha, your days are numbered. You're going to die. Because the king is angry that you and your God have allowed this to happen, these things to take place in the city. And really, Israel is just reaping the consequences of their own sin. And here, this king sends to Elisha. Elisha, being gifted as a prophet by God, knows what's going to happen. And in chapter 7, we find Elisha before the king, giving, I believe, his final defense, his last defense, his last words. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So Elisha gives his defense. He says, wait 24 hours. Give me 24 hours, and you will see that this problem of starvation in your city will be solved. Tomorrow, about this time, you're going to find two measures of fine flour, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel. Previously, they had been buying dove's dung and ass's head for an extremely large amount of money. And now they're going to be able to buy very good basic commodities for extremely low amounts of money. And there's a man there, one of the king's advisors, who expresses really what the king thinks as we read throughout the passage. He says, Elisha, you're crazy. What you're saying can't happen. Even if God were to open up windows in heaven, as he did when God poured out manna from heaven in the wilderness, even if God were to do that, then what you're saying, Elisha, simply cannot happen. It won't happen. Elisha responds to him, because he's mocked the word of God. He says, you will see it with your eyes. God's word will be true, but you personally will not get to experience the blessings of it. And then the scene totally shifts again. We find four leprous men, verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? These men have no idea what has just happened in the palace. I don't believe that they have any clue of what Elisha's prophecy is. But they're sitting here outside the palace, these four men, who are very contagious. They have leprosy, and their contagious disease is terminal. They will die one day of the disease which they have. And they have been sitting there for some time. We don't know how long. But they're sitting there because they can't go into the city because they're so contagious. And they really have nowhere else to go. And they've been waiting for food to come to them. They're on welfare. They're taking the welfare which God has provided for them in the past. They're taking the goodness of the people inside of the city to give them food so that they can live. And all of a sudden, the food stops coming. Why? Because there's a famine. And the last people who are going to get food in a famine are the sickly and the dying. And they're going to die anyway, so the people inside the city stop bringing them food. And they realize this. They say at the beginning of end of verse 3, why sit we here until we die? If we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. They say we have a couple of options. We can sit here and starve to death. Or we can go into the city to look for food. But there's no food in the city, so we're not going to find any. Or we can do the unthinkable. We can go to the host of the Syrians. We know that they have food. There's a great likelihood they'll kill us if we go out there because we're lepers and because we're Israelites. But what do we have to lose? We have nothing to lose. We're going to die anyway. Might as well die at the tip of a spear than from starvation, right? That's what their conclusion is. Now, these men are not, let me repeat, not good examples of faith, okay? They are not practicing faith in the promises of God. They are not believing that God will take care of them. They are just simply logical men who have come to the fact that there's really only three things they can possibly do in their own strength. And they decide that they are going to go to the camp of the Syrians to look for food. Now, these men may not be good examples of faith, but I believe there is a picture here of repentance, of a change of mind, which in their case leads to a change of action as well. These men have for quite some time been depending upon one thing to bring them life. That is the goodness of the people inside the city. And now they have come to the point where they realize that which they had formerly depended upon for life is simply insufficient. It won't sustain them. They will die if they continue down the course which they have gone. There is a point where an unbeliever must come to where he realizes that any way he chooses other than complete dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ results in death. The Bible teaches that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Anything other than dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ will result in death. Not just physical death, but separation from God forever in hell. And these men realize that the way we're going is not going to work. And they decide to cast their dependence totally upon those who they formerly considered their enemies. Just as the unbeliever must cast his dependence upon one whom he formerly considered his enemy. And that was Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible teaches that we, as unbelievers, don't consider God really a friend. We consider him an enemy because we don't want to live the way he wants us to live. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't think that his way is right. We think that our way is right as unbelievers. And we must get to the point, as unbelievers, where we change our mind about that. When we say, no, wait a second, God's word is true. God says salvation comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and resurrection. And these men get to that point where they cast their dependence upon those they formerly considered an enemy. Now these men, again, are not examples of faith. They're examples of a change of mind, okay? So these men, they go, verse 5, and they rise up in twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And I love imagining this scene, okay? I love imagining this. Here's these soldiers surrounding the city, and all of a sudden one of them says, did you hear that? Did you hear that? And all of a sudden all of them hear it. They hear this noise of chariot wheels, of trumpets, of a great host of men, a great army. They don't see anything, but they hear it. And they come to the conclusion in their own minds that somehow the king of Samaria has gotten a messenger out and has hired the kings of the Egyptians and the Hittites, two world powers at that time, to come and relieve their city. So without seeing a man, they get up in the evening time, and they take off. They take off everything. They take off their extra armor. They take off their swords. They take off. They leave their table where it's at. They take off and just get out of Dodge. They leave. And they leave everything behind. And so when these lepers end up in the camp of where the Syrians are supposed to be, they find nothing. And they find everything. They find no soldiers. They find that their enemy has already been defeated by God, and that salvation is waiting for them completely free of charge. Just as those who find salvation in Jesus Christ find that their enemy, sin and Satan, has already been defeated. And there's nothing left for them to do except to simply take the provision which God has for them. Simply take of his free salvation. That's what these men find. They find salvation, that which is necessary for their physical life here. Verse 8, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink. That's what they needed, food and drink, something to stay alive. But that's not all that they found there. Look what else they found. They find silver and gold and raiment. And if we read throughout the rest of the passage, we saw horses and asses and tents and armor and things that the Syrians throw away in their haste to get out of there. You see, God doesn't just give us enough to escape judgment of our sin, nor to get us into heaven. God gives us spiritual blessings on top of that. He doesn't give us gold and silver and raiment, necessarily. Okay? But he does give us the promises of victory over sin. He gives us the provision of his Spirit within us. He gives us His companionship. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He gives us fellowship with Him. God doesn't just save us. He doesn't just give us life. He intends for us to have abundant life in Him. And that's what these men find. They find an abundant life. And they take it and they begin to enjoy it. And then they start to do something very strange. Very odd. And I don't know why they do it. I don't know from whom they're hiding it. But I do know who's not learning of it. Verse 8, the second half, right after raiment there. And carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. See, now you get this other picture. These men have had all they can eat to drink. They're probably wearing very nice clothes and jewelry now, as much as they can. And they are going from one tent to another tent, grabbing everything out of it and pulling it aside and hiding it for themselves. I don't know, maybe they're burying it. Maybe they're, I don't know where they're hiding it, but they're hiding it. And I don't know if they're hiding it from each other necessarily or hiding it in fear that the Assyrians would come back. But I do know that the people who are not learning of it right now are the people who are starving inside of the city. And finally, in verse 9, I don't know how long they went about this pattern of hiding things. I would hope it wasn't very long. Then they said to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." They say, "What are we doing? This is crazy. We're greatly in error. We are sitting here." They say to one another, "This day is a day of good tidings. This is a day of really good news. This is a day of gospel news. God has provided salvation for the city of Samaria. Not just for them, but for everybody who needed it. If we tarry till the..." And we, what are we doing? We're being quiet about it. We're not telling anybody. We're hiding this, keeping it, hoarding it for ourselves. "If we tarry till the morning light, if we hesitate at all, then some mischief will come upon us." We're worthy of judgment coming upon us. This is sin. For us to keep our mouths quiet about the great salvation which God has provided us is sin. And sin is worthy of mischief, worthy of judgment. So they finally get their act together. They realize, wait a second, we gotta go tell somebody about this. Verse 10, they came and they called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and tents as they were." They came and shared their testimony about how God had saved the city and saved their lives, how they went out and were deserting. And they came and they found the Syrian army defeated and all that they needed for life, and not only their life, but for the life of the city. In verse 11, he called the porters and they told to the king's household within. And the response is not exactly what we would expect right away. You see, these men carry the gospel to the city, and there is not just one response to the gospel, but there are three responses to the gospel. And if we look in Acts chapter 17, let's go there briefly. Acts chapter 17. And the last couple of verses, we find Paul has just preached to the men of Athens. And he has preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and salvation through him alone. And verse 32, we find, "And when they heard of the resurrection," this mob of people at Mars Hill, "they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." So they go and tell the king's household, and the responses are very similar to those in Acts. Those were mocking, those of, we will hear thee again on this matter, further investigation, we're going to listen more about this, and those of belief. Those are three responses you see in Acts chapter 17, and then the three responses you have here. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done unto us. They know that we be hungry, therefore they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they are come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. How could you be so gullible? How could you believe this? This is just a trap. This is a patent trick of the enemy. They want us to go outside of the city. When we go outside of the city, they're going to spring up out of the grass, and they're going to attack us and get into the city without any resistance. This is just what the enemy wants. They want us to believe that this is really good news. But really, it's just a trap. Why would he think that? Well, first of all, we know he doesn't believe that God is going to deliver the city. And second of all, the news which the men brought just seemed too good to be true. Have you ever heard the expression, if something seems too good to be true, then it is too good to be true? That's what this man thinks. He's thinking, it can't be possible. It's just too good to be true. It ever occurred to you before that sometimes the reason people don't believe the simple message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is because it's too good to be true? It's too easy. Too simple. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to earn God's goodness or God's grace or my own way into heaven. That God has already defeated the enemy and has a full provision of life for me if I just take him at his word and belief. That's how good our message is. It's so good. It's too good to be true. And that shouldn't, the fact that people mock it when we bring it to them, or mock us for being gullible, doesn't mean we shouldn't take the message. The message still remains true. And we still have the same responsibility as these lepers did when we experience the salvation of the Lord, to say something about the salvation of the Lord, to tell other people about it. In verse 13, the other response, one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain which are left in the city. Behold, I say there is the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, they say there even is the multitude of all the Syrians that are consumed, and multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. Let's just take a look. King, maybe we should investigate these claims a little bit more closely rather than just writing them off right away. There'll be many people whom we share the gospel with. They may mock, but there will be others who will say, that's interesting. Or they will hear you, and they will lay it to heart. And then they will make their own investigation of the words that you say. And they may pick up the Bible and study the Bible. They may research what you have said in the Bible. But a lot of times, what they'll do is they'll say, okay, you claim that you have a great God who has given you a wonderful salvation. Show me evidence in your life. Is there evidence in your life that your Savior is as great as you say that he is? Are you living the life of abundance that Jesus Christ has for you? And praise the Lord when somebody can look and see that your claims are backed up by your life, that there is joy in the midst of trials, that there is a difference in you from them. And when there is evidence, then many people can believe. Because these men, they went out to investigate further. In verse 14, they took 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them into Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians cast away in their haste. And their messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Multitudes of people believed, and multitudes of people went out and took the salvation which God provided, and the city was spared, and God's word was proven true once again. And we can rejoice that God's word is always true. And God, when he promises salvation, provides salvation. But we can also mourn that God's word is always true. Because this chapter doesn't end right here. Verse 17, the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and 1 measure of flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God, and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him. For the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. This man who mocked the word of God learned within 24 hours that the word of God was true. But for him, it was too late to experience the salvation of God. Now, while we live, I believe there is always an opportunity for salvation. When we hear the word of God, we have the opportunity to believe it or to mock it. But one day, we will all die physically. And at that point, it will be too late to make up our minds. We will have either chosen in this life to trust God, or we have chosen to mock God. But we will see, either way, whether or not God's word is true. For the Bible teaches of a man who lifted up his eyes in hell and saw that the word of God was true. That God existed exactly as he said he did. And that there was a judgment for sin. And whereas we can rejoice that God's word is true and that he always saves those who come to him, we can also mourn in the fact that those who don't come to him will surely suffer judgment. And our response should be that we take the gospel to them over and over again, that we realize the great responsibility we have because of the great blessing which we have received. Because we have been saved, because of how great the salvation which God has provided is, we need to be motivated to tell the city which is starving to death in need of what we have. The world which is starving to death in need of what we have. Now, we would think it a great crime if these men did not tell the people inside the city. If more mothers ate their children during the lag time between the city finding out about salvation and between when the lepers found and between when the city found. The longer it took, more people died. How much greater a crime is it to withhold eternal life? These lepers would die one day of their disease. This was just a temporary salvation of the physical body. Of how great a sin it would be for us not to tell how to escape eternal judgment and how to have eternal salvation.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.